Before I bring God's word this morning, I'd just like to perhaps update you all a little bit on our situation. You have prayed for us and our family for I don't know how many years now. It's been quite a long time. I think we first spent time with you here in the summer of 1993, so that's about 22 years ago that we were first here one summer. And for those of you who are perhaps visitors this morning and don't know us very well, we've served in the Philippines with OMF, and this congregation prayed for us during those years. We went back then for a couple of years recently, 2010 to 2012, so that's 3 years ago. 3 years now we've been back in Ireland. We would really like to return. That's our plan. Perhaps somewhere we're thinking of perhaps 2017, we might be able to return to the Philippines. We have three children, Owen, Anna Claire, and Gavin. But if we go back in 2017, it will just be the two of us. Owen, our eldest, is now 28. He's living and working in Australia. Anna Claire is our only daughter. She's 25 and is now married and working as a doctor. And Gavin, our youngest, is 19 and just finished his first year at university in Manchester. At the moment, I am studying full-time. I'm doing some studies, postgraduate studies, at the University of Edinburgh. And Irene is working. She's working hard so that I can study. That doesn't sound like a fair deal. I know your ladies are all probably thinking that. But that are the studies that I'm doing will be in preparation for, God willing, being able to return to the Philippines in the next couple of years. So we do appreciate if you continue to pray for us with that in mind. Now, to the passage that we read this morning, that was from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And those verses that we read from that chapter, verses 12 to 20, could very well be described as a review of the book of Deuteronomy itself. Deuteronomy is a book of law, and it was given to the Israelites through Moses just before they entered the land of Canaan. If you remember, they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And when Moses gave this law to them, the book of Deuteronomy that is, they were on the borders of that land. They were on the eastern bank of the River Jordan and about to cross over and take possession of the land. You may remember that as soon as they crossed, they had to confront the city of Jericho. Well, this is before that, and they haven't quite crossed the river yet. But this is the land that their God, Yahweh is the Hebrew word that's used. Our English Bibles call him Lord. And he has promised them this land, and that's why he brought them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. And now they're about to go in and take possession of it. And this book of law, Deuteronomy, was given to them just before that. And the word of the book of Deuteronomy was that if they kept this law, then it would make them a people in the land of Canaan very, very different from their neighbors. They would become a distinctive people. Now, the point of being a distinctive people was not an end in itself. In other words, they were not to be different from those around them just for the sake of it. It wasn't just so that they could say, well, I just fancied doing something different. Now and again, we have friends who do something out of character. And we may ask them, why on earth did you do that? And sometimes they'll just say, I just fancied doing something different. They went on a holiday that you never imagined they would ever do. They go camping, and you know that these people don't like camping. And so you ask them, why on earth did you go camping? Well, they said, I just fancied doing something different. God wanted his people, who were to go into the land of Canaan and take possession of it, to live differently. And it wasn't just for the sake of it. There was to be a reason for that. If you were to go back in the book of Deuteronomy from chapter 10 to chapter 4, there in chapter 4 and verse 4, this is what Moses said to the Israelites. He said, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. who will hear all about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So what Moses said to them was this: if you live according to what God has prescribed for you in this book of Deuteronomy, then the nations around you are going to sit up and take notice. And that's why God wanted them to be distinctive and different from their neighbors around him. These neighbors, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, would sit up and watch and listen and be filled with amazement and awe at what God had done for Israel. They would be, when they moved into Canaan, they would be new neighbors to the nations around them. That's the important context here. You're going to be new neighbors to the people all around you, and I want them to see something special in you. You know, we're always curious if we have new neighbors that move in beside us. It's just one of those curious things about us. We watch them very closely. We want to see what they're up to. We want to know, first of all, if they're going to be decent neighbors. Are they going to be rowdy? Do they have children? And if they have children, are they well behaved? Do they have pets dogs that are going to be barking all night? Are they going to be untidy and make your house or your home look untidy beside it? So these are all the things that we talk about and that we look for with new neighbors. And we seem to find endless time to talk about the new neighbors. And our friends come and ask us, well, how are you getting on with the new neighbors? God wanted the Israelites to live in a way that would get the neighbors talking. Have you seen what they do? Have you seen how they worship? I don't know what they worship, because they don't have any images of anything that I can see. They have this tent that they go into, but I'm told, though I can't get inside it, I'm told that there's nothing in there. They're into laws, and they read a lot, but they don't worship any God that I can describe to you. And you know, they treat their slaves very differently, and they treat poor people very, very differently. Those are some of the, if you like, that summarizes some of the laws that we come across in Deuteronomy that would have been very different from the laws that Israel's neighbors lived by. And as a distinct people, they were to be characterized as a people who feared the Lord. That is there in verse 12, and it's also again at the end of the passage in verse 20, from verse 20 to 22. So if you like, this is the beginning and the end of this passage, that they are to be a people who fear the Lord. That's the basis of them being different and the basis of them being distinctive. They fear Yahweh. Now, the fear of the Lord does not mean a craven kind of fear, like that of a dog that comes crawling with its tail between its legs and it's terrified that it's going to get a walloping from its owner, who is perhaps very cruel. It's more like a reverent fear, a fear born out of a sense of amazement at who God is, what he has done. It's a fear that's born out of a sense of dependency on him, an awareness that I can't get through a single day in life without God. It's a fear that is a bit like a sense that, you know, you would hate ever to do anything to offend someone who is so amazing and who is so good. And that's what it means by a fear of the Lord. Because of that fear, we walk in his ways, as the rest of verse 12 puts it. Now, this idea of fearing God is perhaps very strange to people's ears nowadays, because whatever we do in life, whether it's studying or working, it's all supposed to be good fun. But the Bible tells us that the best life is a life that involves fearing God. The book of Proverbs, there's a curious proverb which says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Proverbs 19 and verse 23. That doesn't seem to make sense. The fear of something makes life better, enriches life, is true life. You know, that kind of vocabulary is not what we normally live by. But it is the reality that we all have tasted. The source of life is living as God intended. Fearing God. Living in reverent, submissive obedience to him brings us life. It is the best life. That is the truth that all of us, God willing, have tasted. And this is very relevant for us today, living as Christians in the 21st century. We have a sense as Christians that we are different, or that we are at least meant to be different from those who do not believe. We have different values. We see things differently. We look at the world around us differently. We understand it differently. But where we always need help is in understanding how we should be different, how we should be distinctive. When I was a new convert, I was taught this very thing, that you've got to be different from the world around you. That's something that was drummed into me. But what that meant then was that I shouldn't swear, I shouldn't drink alcohol, I shouldn't smoke cigarettes, I shouldn't go to the cinema, and a few other things like that. Apparently, by not doing these things, I was being different in a way that would please God. But hopefully this morning, this passage will teach us that being distinctive, that being different, means much more than avoiding that behavior which I've already listed there. It's much deeper than that. It's much more comprehensive than that. And it's connected with the character of God himself. Who God is determines also what we should be and how we should be different. Irene and I both have benefited from reading a book recently called The Message of Mission. It was co-authored by two men, Vinoth Ramachandra and Howard Peskett. And I've leaned on that book quite heavily in preparing for this morning. And in dealing with this passage, they suggest that there are three important things that we can learn. Who the Lord is, who Yahweh is, what the Lord does, for number two, and thirdly, what the Lord requires of us, his people. Now that's found in the central part of the passage from verse 14 down to verse 19. That is six verses. And those six verses divide, it seems, into two triplets. 14, 15, and 16 is a triplet. And then 17, 18, 19 is also a triplet. And it seems that those two triplets say much the same thing. They deal with those three things: who the Lord is, what the Lord does, and what the Lord asks of us. But because they are two triplets, then verse 14 corresponds to verse 17 in the second triplet, and verse 15 in the first triplet corresponds to verse 18 in the second triplet, and then verse 16 corresponds to verse 19. 14 and 17 say similar things. 15 and 17 say similar things, and 16 and 19 say similar things. So who the Lord is, therefore, is made clear to us in verses 14 and 17. If you put those two verses together, it reads like this: to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. It tells us who the Lord is. Verse 17 does the same. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. That's God summarized in these verses. The Lord owns everything. He rules the entire universe. And the language here brings that out. The heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. It's trying to get across to us that everything out there in that universe that we cannot see, that we cannot even imagine. There's no planet, there's no star, there's no moon. There is no asteroid, there's no galaxy, there's no sun over which he does not have authority. The heavens, even the highest heavens. The entire material universe. And everything that's here on earth, every living creature, every plant, every bird, every reptile, every insect, every mammal, owes its life to him. And if we consider the world of gods, in verse 17, it also tries to get us to understand how superior he is. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He has no peer within the world of gods. He is superior. And this is not easy for people to grasp here today where we live in Western Europe, because people You know, don't think that there are other gods. If people are not Christian, they tend then to be atheists. But Israel, when Israel was preparing to move into the land of Canaan and take possession of it, all their neighbors had gods. They lived surrounded by the gods of their neighbors. But they believed and they were taught that, you know, those gods of your neighbors are not real gods at all. In fact, your God, Israel, your God, Yahweh, the Lord, he's actually their real God. They just don't know it yet. They're worshipping a lie. They're not gods at all. God was the real God of the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Sidonians, the Syrians. He was the true God of all of them. That's what Israel knew to be true. And another important truth here about the Lord that's communicated is that he is a God who does not show partiality. He accepts no bribes. He has no favorites. He cannot be manipulated by anyone. The gods of Israel's neighbors could all be manipulated by the offerings and sacrifices of people. Those who made the biggest sacrifices, those who gave the most to the gods, got the gods to do things on their behalf. So those were the gods' favorites, the ones who gave the most, the ones who could sacrifice the most number of bulls or goats or sheep or whatever, could have the gods working in their favor. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not like this. He is no tribal God. He does not belong to one people. He's not a Protestant God. He is not a Catholic God. No people can say that he is their God alone. He belongs to us. He is ruler of the universe, and he is at work in all the nations of the earth. This is an important truth and basis for our mission in the world. So that's what the Lord is. That's what he is like. But what does he do? Well, then we go to verses 15 and 18. What the Lord does, according to verse 15, is that he set his affection on the Israelites' forefathers, and he chose the descendants of those forefathers to be his people. In other words, he chose the Israelites. So he is a God who chooses. Now, this is very interesting because we've just read verses 14 and 17. And verse 17 says that God does not show partiality. Okay? He has no favorites. So what does it mean when it says then in the next verse that he chose Israel? Moses is talking to the Israelites and he says, you know, he chose your forefathers, he chose your ancestors, and he chose you to be his people. And if I had to say, well, that doesn't mean he shows favoritism, you might be very justified in saying, oh, come off it. Okay? He chose them out of all the nations of the earth. That is definitely favoritism. How is it not favoritism? Well, let's think about it for a moment. If after being chosen, God said to the Israelites, okay, I want you to sit back, relax, take it easy. I'm your God. I am going to take care of things. You don't have to worry about a thing. You don't have to do another day's work in your life. Well, that would be a case of favoritism, I guess. Chosen just to avoid all the hard work and all the suffering that everyone else in the world has to go through. But that's not the case. Why did God choose Israel? He chose Israel because he loves the whole world. That is what he said to Abraham when he chose him. So you go back to chapter 12. He said, Abraham, I'm choosing you so that you will be a blessing to the nations of the world. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. And I'm not going to say too much about that because that's what Aaron is speaking about this evening. But he chose Israel, not so that they would have it easy, not because they were his favorites, but because he wanted to bless the rest of the nations of the world through Israel. You have a minister here, and I know your minister quite well, Stephen Johnson. God chose Stephen and called Stephen to be your minister, not because Stephen is one of his favorites, and that he loves Stephen more than he loves the rest of you. But he chose Stephen because he loves you as a congregation. And he wants someone who will serve you and pastor you and help you to know him better and mature in your discipleship. He chose him because he loves you. He chose Israel because he loves the whole world. And he wanted the world to know him through this people, Israel. So it's not favoritism in any sense of the word. The church also. The church is chosen, as Israel was chosen, to bless the world. We are his chosen, not because we are his favorites, but he wants us to bless the world. According to verse 18, there are other important things here to learn about what God does. He chooses. In verse 18 it says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. God is someone who acts to help this particular type of people, those who are vulnerable, those who are helpless. Even in the choice of Israel, he was showing that he's concerned about the helpless and the weak. Israel was just a nation of slaves in Egypt, and he set his love upon them, and he called them and liberated them from their slavery in Egypt. That's the type of God he is. If you read through these laws, not just here in Deuteronomy, but if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and in all of those chapters, there are portions and there's passages given to an explanation of what the laws that Israel has to live by actually are. And there's a remarkable amount of space given to laws which explain how they are to care for the poor, such as widows and orphans and foreigners and slaves. They were to make provision for these people. They were not to treat them harshly. And by making provision for them, the Israelites would be showing to their neighbors, we do this because our God is concerned about people like this. God loves justice, for I, the Lord, love justice, says Isaiah. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. God was concerned and is deeply concerned about widows and orphans, about the poor, about foreigners, about slaves, and he wants them treated properly. And he told the Israelites, when you live in Canaan, I want you to treat these people well. I want you to be an example to your neighbors. Because the worship of Yahweh was to go hand in hand with doing justice. And whenever Israel forgot about this, God was angry with them. If you read the book of Amos, through the prophet Amos, the Lord condemned his own people, condemned Israel, because they showed no concern for the poor. In Amos chapter 5, we read, you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Israel had degenerated during that period, during the period of the prophet Amos. And a certain number of people were living very well. And they were making a killing from the poor. And the poor were having to hand over their grain as tax. And the tax was ridiculous. And they didn't have enough to live on themselves. And yet those who were buying the grain were doing well and able to build mansions. And he says, I'm not going to allow you to live in those mansions because you trample on the poor and abuse them. You know, as Christians in Northern Ireland, we often pride ourselves on our biblical Christianity and our spirituality. We value what is spiritual. And whatever helps us develop in our spiritual lives is good. And we have a big emphasis on Bible study and Bible reading and in the prayer life. And of course, that's right and that's proper. But I've often heard in the past Christians looking down on those who as Christians are more concerned about helping the poor than evangelizing those who are lost, as if they're somehow second-class Christians. And we've sometimes lost that perspective that God cares for the welfare of people. He really does. We need to remember he rules the created world. That's what the beginning of this passage said. Everything in the earth belongs to him. That includes the bodies of men and women and children who are suffering from the effects of war and poverty. God wanted to see that concern for people's lives in the life of Israel. And he wants to see it in our lives also, how we live as his people. Jesus made the statement that he'd been anointed to preach good news to the poor in Luke chapter 4. And then he says again in Luke chapter 12, he says, sell your possessions, give to the poor, Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. If you give generously to the poor, you are depositing riches in heaven. That's the teaching of Jesus. So we've gleaned from this passage who the Lord is, what the Lord does, and finally, I want us just to think very briefly, what does he want from us? This means verses 16 and 19, those two verses. And according to verse 16, he wants us to circumcise our hearts and not to be stiff-necked. Stiff-necked means he doesn't want us to be stubborn. What does it mean when he says he wants us to circumcise our hearts? What he wants us to do is to clean ourselves of all that is filthy. Circumcision was a little procedure that was done in the bodies of young boys to remove what was perceived as unclean flesh. So when he says circumcise your hearts, he means get what is unclean out of your life. And this is always to characterize us as people. You know, we sometimes think of the word repentance as referring to when we were converted. That moment or that day or that time when we believed Jesus and gave our lives to him. And people will say, oh yes, I've repented. I did that 15 years ago. I did that 20 years ago. I did that 30 years ago. But repentance is ongoing. Something we need to be doing every day. We need to be repenting of attitudes and desires and sins that always threaten to corrupt us and take us back into darkness. And every day we have to say no to those things. So when he says circumcise your hearts, he means get rid of that stuff, that filthy stuff every day. And if we pair this then with verse 19, it's interesting then what our repentance is to look like. Moses says in verse 19, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. The Israelites were to show a special concern for those who lived amongst them, but were not Israelites. They were not descended from Jacob. They were not descended from Abraham. Because there were people who, when they saw how the Israelites lived, were attracted to them, and they moved in and lived amongst the Israelites. And the reason for this, says Moses, the reason that you are to take particular care of the foreigners amongst you, or aliens as they are called here, is because you yourselves once were aliens and God loved you. Remember, you tasted God's love when you were aliens in Egypt. You were in a foreign country. You were yourselves at one time foreigners, and God set his love upon you and he gave you a new life. So what he is saying is, I want you to imitate me in this matter. I showed love to the alien, and you must do the same. That is what essentially repentance is. We imitate God as we turn from sin. I often find it very concerning when I hear people in Northern Ireland, when I hear Christians in Northern Ireland who show no respect for people from other countries, from minority groups. And they talk of them in the most disparaging ways. And I can only think of how, I can only remember how we were treated when we lived in the Philippines. Filipinos, even strangers who did not know why we were there, were always respectful toward us and hospitable and friendly. And it grieves me when I see Filipinos here being treated poorly by my own countrymen. And this subject is very pertinent these days because of the political debates, of course, surrounding the issue of immigration. It's important to have the debate, of course. It's very important. And it's important for any country to have an immigration policy that is properly managed. That I agree with that. But there is no excuse for ill-treating foreigners living amongst us. No excuse for being rude and offensive and xenophobic. It's easy to slip into that attitude when people that we work with, people that we, friends perhaps that we hang out with, those that we live beside, think in this way. But we are to be different. That's the point of this passage. We're to be distinctive. That's what's being taught to the Israelites. We are called to imitate our Father, and he loves the orphan, the widow, the foreigner. And Jesus, you know, he drove this point home very forcefully when he said, love your neighbor. And someone asked him, well, who is my neighbor? I want to know who is my neighbor and who isn't, so that I can love the neighbor and not love the person who isn't my neighbor. But Jesus responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, he really cut the feet from under the man who issued that question. The Samaritan was the hero in the story, but the Samaritan was also the foreigner, the one that the Jews loved to hate, the one that they looked down their noses at. And Jesus made him the hero of the story. So when he said, love your neighbor, he meant, I want you to love the Samaritan that you normally don't love at all. The Israelites were called to be a distinctive people. And so are we, distinctive. And at the root of that distinctive lifestyle was the fear of God. A God who chooses a people to bless the world, and a God who loves the weak and the helpless. And he calls us to imitate him and to do the same. Let's pray together.